And really the subject that I want to focus on is the subject of righteousness. And if you think about righteousness in this world, there really are two kinds of righteousness in this world. There is a true righteousness, which is the only righteousness that God will ever accept. Without this righteousness, we will never see God. And without this righteousness, we will be condemned and we will suffer eternally under His judgment and condemnation. We all agree, based on the witness of Scripture, that God hates sin. And we can look at the cross and see how much God hates sin. Sin is against His very being. He is a righteous God, and the prophet Habakkuk tells us that He cannot look on evil without seeking to destroy it. He's too pure eyes to behold sin. And so, God, being perfectly righteous Himself and holy, hates sin, and He will never receive it into His presence. And those who are marked by sin will be cast into hell forever and separated from Him. In order to be accepted and received by God, we need true righteousness. This is the only way God will accept us, is if we have true righteousness. This righteousness, which is pure, it is perfect, it is untainted, unsullied, unspotted by sin. And really, beloved, this is the reality of it, is a righteousness that comes from God alone, and only God can give. You see, this is the dilemma that Martin Luther struggled with. This is why Martin Luther was so angry with God as he struggled with his sin, is because he couldn't understand how such a righteous God could demand such righteousness from sinful creatures, until he realized that it is God who gives that righteousness to his people. In fact, when you think of the book of Romans, the whole book of Romans is all about this subject of righteousness. It's about how sinners, guilty and condemned by God, obtain this righteousness so that they can be accepted by God. This true righteousness, which is from God, cannot be attained. It's not something that we can attain through anything we do. It's not in us. It's not in this world. In fact, we are the antithesis of it. The only way we can receive it is by faith. It can never come from us in any way, shape, or form. It has to be by faith, and we must receive it as a gift. It cannot be earned. Now, in talking about true righteousness, I said there are two kinds of righteousness. There is a true righteousness, and there is a false righteousness. There is a self-righteousness, in which those who have this self-righteousness are deceived. They're deceived by their sin. Sin taking the opportunity, says Paul in Romans, when we try and obey the law, deceives us and it kills us. And these are the people who think they can offer to God the labors of their hands. These are the people who think that they can keep the law, that there's something they can do, they can bring, that is acceptable to God. And the problem with this righteousness, the pseudo or false righteousness, is that it is derived from a deceived heart full of hypocrisy and evil. It is an attempt to keep the law that was never given to justify. Why was the law given? Well, the law was given, according to what Paul says in Romans, to show us how exceedingly sinful sin is. The law was given to show us how utterly wretched and pitiable and blind and lost we are. The law is good and glorious, but it can never save us. And it was never intended to save us. And here's the thing, the more we try and keep the law in our flesh, the more we die. We're deceived and we die. So this is really the concern of the Apostle Paul. And he's bringing this concern to our attention in Romans chapter 10, because this is what is the problem with the Jews. This is the problem with the Jewish people, his countrymen. He is showing us. He is exposing this false righteousness. He's showing us that true righteousness cannot be gained by trying to keep the law. It is apart from the law. It comes by faith. It has no part in the law, as it were. It comes by faith. It is the result of believing and trusting in the one who has fulfilled the law, our Lord Jesus Christ. Any righteousness apart from this righteousness of trust and faith in Christ is self-deception and it is death. And that is what he's dealing with here. And that's what I want us to think about. So as we think about this text, the first thing I'd like to draw your attention to is the matter of a false righteousness, a zeal without knowledge. Now, one of the things that we're in a disadvantage about when we come to this passage is we don't have the advantage of the accumulative effect of Paul arguing right from chapter 1. He's been arguing his case right from chapter 1. He's been showing us very early on in Romans, he makes this argument concerning the distinction between the law and faith. Chapter 4, verse 1 to 25, he really brings it to a kind of a crescendo. He has shown us the radical nature of human fallenness and how the law exposes our corruption. He shows us how God's Son, Jesus, had to die for our sin and that his life and death and resurrection is the only thing that fulfills the law. Chapter 8, verse 1 to 14. And he's laid this case out of what true righteousness is and how it comes by faith in Christ, not by any other way, especially by works of the law. Now he comes to the burden of his heart. Why has he done this? Why has he labored? Why has he laid this case open? Why has he taken great pains to expose how utterly sinful man is and how absolutely sufficient Christ is? Well, he tells us in this text, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Is that they may be saved. Paul loves the people of God. He loves Israel. He cares for them. In fact, in chapter 9, if you'll go over, you'll see how he expresses his love for the people of God, for Israel, for the nation. I tell the truth in Christ, he says. Verse 1 to 5 of chapter 9. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. My countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. This is his motive. This is why he has laid this case out. This is why he says here in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I want them to see. I love them. I desire them to be in Christ. I think it's important for us to understand, beloved, the reason why Paul exposes the error of their thinking the way he does and he holds nothing back is not because he hates the Jews, but because he actually loves them. And love always tells the truth, even when it's painful, even when you have to destroy a false foundation. Love always tells the truth. Nevertheless, can you imagine receiving what Paul had written as a Jew? What a blow to hear this. What a blow to be told something that is contrary to what you've always believed. You've always believed your whole life that you are the chosen people of God. You are the only ones who are right before God. You are the ones set apart. Think about how God has blessed us, the Jews would say. That's what Paul says. Yes, it's true. You have the adoption, you have the glory, you have the covenant, you have the giving of the law, the services of God, the promises, the fathers from whom the Messiah came, the Christ. All these great blessings. And then Paul stands up and says, you're lost. You're lost. What? What? Paul, we're lost? You're lost, says Paul, and you're on your way to hell. And you need to be saved. Why? Why would Paul say that? Well, this text lays it out for us, doesn't it? Paul lays it out for us very clearly. He tells us, I bear them witness. Here in love is this man standing, and he will not stand by silently while the Jews rush towards the cliff, the abyss of God's wrath and judgment. Out of love, he is prepared to confront them, even though they will hate him and seek to kill him at every point. But what is he bearing witness to? Look at how he confronts them. Look at how he exposes their blindness and their hypocrisy. He tells us they have a zeal for God. That's what he says in the text. No one could question that the Jews were passionate and zealous for what they believed about God. And Paul ought to know. After all, was not Paul a Pharisee among Pharisees? Remember what he tells us about his own zeal for the law and for Israel? In Galatians 1:14, he says, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He was zealous. And he knew how zealous the Jews were. There was an occasion when Paul came to the church in Acts and he delivered a report of how the Gentiles were converted. And James and all the others were gathered around. They marveled. And then they said this. You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And that spelled trouble for the Apostle Paul. Because everywhere Paul went and preached the gospel, the Jews would sneak in trying to spy out the freedom that comes through the gospel and causing trouble for the Apostle Paul. They had a zeal for God, a zeal for God. Paul bears witness to it. Just as he had. The only problem is that it was a wrong zeal. It was a misguided zeal. It was a foolish, fleshly, and unspiritual zeal. It was ungodly. They thought they were serving God, but they were not. In fact, Paul tells us here it is a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. They had heads full of knowledge about many religious and ceremonial things. They could get into all kinds of discussions with you about genealogies and about different traditions and about different rituals. But at the end of it all, friends, at the heart of it all, they did not know God. They did not know God. It was a religious sincerity. They were very fervent. They were very exercised. They were very impressive and ordered. And it seemed to have such an awe of spirituality to it. But, beloved, it was without a knowledge of God, a true knowledge of God. And you know what it resulted in? Fanaticism. Fanaticism. It was their connection to the worship of God and the ceremonies. It was their connection to history and the traditions. And it was intensified and stirred up and fortified by the numerous persecutions that they had suffered at the hands of the Gentiles over years. They were always the persecuted people. They had a zeal for their law, their traditions, and even their own merits. Look how we've suffered. Look how we are the ones who are marginalized. Look how we are the ones who've been hounded throughout time and throughout history. So the question that we need to ask as we think about this text is, how was their zeal an ignorant one? How was their zeal an ignorant one? Well, look at the text. The answer's there. Paul lays it out for us. Look at verse 2 and 3. That they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And then he says this. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They have not submitted to the righteousness of God. The answer to that question is clearly spelled out for us. Let's unpack it and think through it. Paul tells us they were being ignorant of God's righteousness. Now that's interesting. They have knowledge, they have a zeal. What are we to make of this? It's actually not according to true knowledge. They have a knowledge, but it's not according to true knowledge. And then he says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. So their knowledge is really foolishness. It's not according to true knowledge because it's ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, what does he mean by this statement? Well, you need to understand, this is not a case of they just didn't know any better. To the contrary, they knew. They had all the blessings that God had bestowed upon them. They were very zealous and dedicated, to be sure, but their zeal and dedication was to themselves and not to God. Their dedication and careful obedience was self-willed and self-focused and self-validating. In fact, they actually did not need God. They thought they were serving God, but they did not need God. And so their zeal and dedication became obstinate and perverse. And more a reflection of their own selfishness and of their own pride and of their own arrogance. And it was void of any true knowledge of God. And beloved, is that not the result of willful, persistent, self-righteous living? It is proud. It is arrogant. It is elitist. By its very nature. What was the result of such willful, persistent self-righteousness? Such prideful self-deception? Well, they thought they were keeping the law, but in fact, they were actually condemning themselves. And you know how we know they were condemning themselves? You know what the fruit of their condemnation was? How did it expose itself? They became more stubborn. They became more arrogant. They became even more blind, fanatical. That's what happens, friends, when we seek to establish our own righteousness. We become a law unto ourselves, and no one can tell us any different. And we're perfectly justified. We've got all the reasons to justify why we believe what we believe. The problem with seeking to establish your own righteousness is this. You have none. You don't have righteousness. Not as a guilty, condemned sin. Your heart is corrupt. You cannot measure anything by your heart and your own feelings and your own sense and your own understanding. It is all corrupt. It is all broken, profoundly broken. Isaiah powerfully bears witness to this very reality when he describes the so-called righteousness of Israel. He says this, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. The Apostle Paul, who was once Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee of Pharisees, who said, according to what we read in Galatians, that as to the law and his zeal, he had kept the law. He actually says, as to the law, my righteousness was perfect. Well, according to external standards, according to men's traditions, it was perfect. But when he saw Christ, he realized how bankrupt and absolutely corrupt he was. And sin, he saw when he came under the commandment, especially the commandment not to covet, sin killed him and showed him. The law showed him how utterly lost he was. He had learned through the gospel, beloved, that no good thing dwells in our flesh. No good or righteous thing can ever be produced from it. In fact, our Lord Jesus put it this way: the flesh profits for nothing. For nothing. And yet when you look at the Jews, all they did was boast in their flesh, boast in their tradition, boast in their rituals. All they did was think that they were better than everyone else by birth, by pedigree. And really, beloved, if you think about that, that's not just a Jewish problem, is it? That's a human problem. We think and believe it is what we do that makes God accept us. We look at others and we say, I'm not as bad as that guy. Oh, I might have sins and problems, but I'm not as bad as that guy. And as long as I'm doing my best and I'm trying my best, as long as I'm performing. I think even about how we as Christians struggle with sin. How often is it not when we struggle with sin and we've fallen into sin, we feel guilty? Maybe we decide that we're going to fast. Maybe we decide we're going to commit ourselves to a season of prayer. We weep. We read lots of scripture. We listen to stirring sermons. We confess our sins to the Lord and to one another. And then things start to improve and we have a sense of peace. But the question is, have we really come to Christ and rested in Christ and thrown ourselves upon Christ? After a short while, we go on the way. Peace has settled over us and we go on as we've gone on before. And rather than being closer to God, we're no closer to God than when we were before. And we repeat the cycle and we fall into sin and we go through the same rigmarole, and all the while our hearts are getting harder and harder. Now let me be clear, there's nothing wrong with doing those things. There's nothing wrong with praying and fasting and seeking the Lord and reading the scriptures. Those are really important things. But when those things become an end in themselves, when just by doing those things we think we're fine and we think we've overcome something, we deceive ourselves. It is only when those things bring us to Christ and make Christ more precious and bring us to a place where we rest in Christ and we dare not trust our own flesh and we dare not trust any work that we can do or have done. You see, beloved, all we do is, very more often than not, all we do is we self-medicate. We sin, we struggle, we go, we do these things, and then there's peace, there's a subsiding. And we haven't truly come to Christ. And we haven't truly seen Him as more precious. And we haven't truly fallen more in love with Him. And our consciences are not more tender because we love Him and we've seen His beauty and we've seen His holiness. Or we fill our lives with many religious exercises. We faithfully attend every service. We diligently and vigorously evangelize and attend every Bible study, and yet strangely our hearts remain cold and indifferent to God. We find we have very little love for God, and we find we have no real love for His people. In fact, we actually get angry towards them because by our standard, those Christians are not faithful, or those are worldly Christians, or they're probably unsaved. Perhaps they don't think and believe the way we think. They don't hold to our confession. They don't honor the Lord's Day. They don't use the right Bible translations. They listen to the wrong preachers. Well, they may be saved, but we seriously doubt it. Beloved, do you see what we're doing when we think that way? Do you see how our own arrogance and pride is coming out? We have to ask ourselves the question, is that a loving thing? Is it from a heart of grace and humility of resting in Jesus? No. It's from a place of pride. And we spend a whole lot of time identifying the specks in our brother's eyes, and we fail to see the beam in our own. And you know what really is absent in all of this? Love. Love. Paul tells us in Romans that love be without hypocrisy. That is a really important statement. There's no love. We may pretend to have it, but it is love with hypocrisy. There's no grace. There's no humility. Oh, there is zeal. And there is passion, and there's lots of knowledge, and there's lots of talking, and there's lots of pontificating about all this theory and that theological notion, or that listening to this preacher and that preacher, and going to this conference and that conference. And we can even become fanatical about it. And we really stress the things that most matter to us are the things that set us apart. These are the things that distinguish us. These are our distinctions. Friends, let me say how often we mistake such zeal for godliness. We think such knowledge proves we know the Lord. We think such giftedness of people proves that they know the Lord. It's a good thing to be gifted, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But if that's how we measure what a true spiritual person is, we're in for a rude awakening. Because there are many gifted people who are very lost. Very lost. Paul warns us that knowledge puffs up. And knowledge is good only when it is rooted in love for God in Christ. I'm not against knowledge. By all means, let's grow in knowledge. But let our knowledge grow out of our love for Christ and our relationship with God. You remember what our Lord Jesus said to the disciples about what truly justifies a man? Remember the parable he tells them? He says to them this: two men went up to the temple to pray. This is Luke 18. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A sinner. A wretch. And then Jesus says this: I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And that is exactly what Paul is speaking against here. In Romans, there is a pride, a zeal, and a knowledge, but it puffs up. It puffs up. Where is the humility? Where is the love that the Holy Spirit produces? And do you understand, says Paul, what the absence of these things expresses about the heart in which those things are absent? And what it expresses is terrifying. Notice what he says it shows about the Jews. It showed that they had a heart that did not submit to the righteousness of God. You know what the righteousness of God does to you, beloved? You know what it ought to do to you? It ought to lay you flat on your back. It ought to bury your face in the gravel. That's exactly what that man that tax collector realized how naked and how bereft he was before such a holy God. That's what it did to the Apostle Paul to such a degree that he said, everything that I considered to my benefit, I now consider absolute garbage, that I may know Christ. For all their zeal, their fasting, their tears, their shaking of fists, their religious activities, in reality, they had never humbled themselves. They had never submitted to God because they had never seen themselves as lost. Have you seen yourself as a guilty, lost sinner, hopeless and helpless and bereft and utterly in terror under the judgment of God? Because they had never seen the righteousness of God like Paul saw the righteousness of Christ and fell on his face and was blind for 3 days, that someone had to take him by the hand and lead him. They had gone their own way, and their way was a way to destruction. You know, the Bible says many things that should truly terrify every one of us. Truly terrify every one of us. There's one thing the Bible says that should terrify you and terrify me, and it is this. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, that way leads to destruction. My friend, let me tell you very plainly and clearly, you don't have it. You haven't got it. You never get to that point where you, well, I've got this. Every step of the way, you are to be led by Christ. You hang on Christ. You hang on Him. You lay at His feet. You fling yourself upon Him. You cannot trust yourself. You dare not trust yourself. And you know what, beloved? When we don't get this, either we outright reject Christ. And people do that. Eventually they come to the point where they think, I don't need Jesus. I don't really need this Jesus. I mean, this is pretty straightforward and simple. As long as I keep doing what I'm doing, I'm fine. And we find faith in Christ insufficient. It's so simple. I need to do all this other stuff. I need to add this tradition. I need to add this knowledge. I need to have this experience. That is the damnable plus. That is the damnable plus. And that's not my own saying. That's from Martin Lloyd Jones. That's the damnable plus. The minute you add something to Christ, you exclude yourself from His righteousness. It is death to your soul, my friend. If Christ is not enough, you are walking in death. You are walking in death, and you are blind. And your heart is becoming harder and harder. That leads me, thirdly, to my last point, Christ, our true righteousness. It's verse 4. Jews had not submitted to the righteousness of God because they rejected God's way of righteousness through His Son. Peter tells us very plainly the stone that they had rejected had become a stone of stumbling. In fact, that very stone fell on them and crushed them in the end. You see, beloved, this is the way. This is the way that God had proclaimed from the beginning. We find this right way back in Genesis, that the seed would crush the head of the serpent. Though the serpent would bruise the seed's heel. Right way back in the beginning, when God had to take the slaughtered animal's skin and cover Adam and Eve, that there had to be an innocent victim, a spotless victim, who had to take the place of those who were guilty and condemned. Right way back from the beginning, had it been there all along. And though they were under a covenant of works, the promises kept pointing them to Christ. The law was meant to drive them into the arms of Christ. The whole law culminates in Jesus. The whole law. Well, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Well, my brother Richard did a very good job, I felt, in explaining it. This does not mean that Christ abrogates the law. He doesn't. He fulfills it. That's what Jesus himself said. This is what he says in Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. If Jesus came to abrogate the law, beloved, there would be no need for the cross. Greek word for end here is the word telos, and it means the scope, the object, the final course. One could say it is the purpose, the proposed and intended end of all the law. The law was never given to save man. It cannot save man. Oh, it has a glory, to be sure. But it is a ministry of death. It is a ministry of death. And in our flesh, we may be attracted to that glory, and we may try and engage in that ministry of death, but we die. And we become harder and harder, and we fall away, and we are condemned. The law was given to show men their sin, to show them how incapable they are, how utterly other than God they are, how utterly wretched they are, lost and corrupt and naked and bereft of any hope in the presence of this thrice holy God, who will one day call each and every one of them to account. Alienated, separate. You know, the law has no mercy. The law has no mercy. It does not know how to show mercy. It cannot show mercy. If you fail in one part of the law, you fail in every part of the law. And the whole law condemns you. The law is very good at what it does. It exposes sin and it judges it to its nth degree. There is no escape. It exposes it all of it. Every intention, every thought, every motion, every little inclination, it exposes all of these things. And it shows us again and again how utterly wretched we are by nature. And the more, beloved, we try in our flesh to keep that which is in its primary purpose to show us how exceedingly sinful sin is, the blinder and the harder we become. And the more deceived we become. Because that's what sin does. It deceives us. Sin, seizing the occasion, deceived us. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians that when we look to the law, what happens? What did the Jews experience when they looked to the law? A veil covered their eyes. In other words, a blindness descended upon them. But when we turn from the law and we look to Christ alone, that veil and that blindness is lifted. And we see the Lord. And we experience the spirit of freedom and liberty. Paul tells us very plainly that the law by design condemns us, but it also does something else which is central to its purpose. When it is used lawfully, what does it do? When it is used by the Holy Spirit, what does it do? It drives us into the arms of Jesus. No mercy here. And it drives us into the arms of the only one who alone is able to save us. It drives us into the arms of mercy. Praise God. Galatians 3 verse 22 to 25 says this, that the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And when the law does its job lawfully as the Spirit uses it, we know there is no strength there. We cannot turn there. We can only turn to Christ. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So, I understand this is a little longer than I usually preach. I have been out of the pulpit for 2 weeks, so allow me a little bit of grace. So when Paul says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, what is he really saying, friends? He is saying Jesus Christ is the only means by which God declares us truly righteous and acceptable to himself. Jesus gives us God's righteousness because he is God's righteousness. He is God's righteousness. He is the fulfillment of all of God's righteous law. How dare we turn anywhere else? How dare we turn to our traditions? How dare we think we can have this experience that can improve this, or we can do this that's going to improve that? How dare we? Can we not more insult God than doing that? And God has given us that which is perfect. Our fight, friends, our fight is to rest in the sufficiency of Jesus. Our fight is to put to death what comes into our flesh, what comes into our minds to say, but we've still got to do this, and we've still got to do that, and we've still got to do that. No, we don't. Rest in Jesus. And as you walk with Jesus, your life will express itself in love to God. That's what our brother meant when he quoted Augustine, love God and do as you please. That's the love of Christ that constrains us. That's the love of Christ that flows out of our hearts. That's the abiding in Jesus. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you will bear much. You will. Have any one of you ever gone near a vine and heard the vine pushing and stressing itself to get the fruit out? I know that's a stupid analogy, but no. Abide in him. That righteousness which God gives us the moment we, by faith, look to Jesus and believe on him. The moment we fling our entire souls and being upon him brings us into complete and full acceptance and full fellowship with God. That is why we as redeemed sinners in Jesus can come to this table today. That's why this is a simple table. That's why there are no bells and smells here. Because our flesh loves that. Our flesh wants those things to make us feel, experience the presence of God. But it's a delusion, friends. It's a sinful delusion. It's by faith, coming to Christ, joyfully, expectantly, looking at these elements and thinking upon the suffering of our Savior. Thinking about his perfect sacrifice, his perfect righteousness. We don't come because we had a good week. We don't come because we've faithfully kept our devotions every day. We don't come because we're managing to stay free from some form of sin for some amount of time. We don't come because we've done something or not done something or experienced something because today we feel particularly worthy. We come because of what God has done for us in Christ. We come precisely because we are not worthy. We are not, and naturally we never will be. We come solely because he is worthy and we are in him. And upon that glorious truth, we stake our eternal acceptance and rest in God. Christ is the goal of the law. And in Christ, everyone who has believed has reached that goal and is righteous before God. Have you believed on Jesus? you are justified. You are as justified as you were the moment you believed, and you will be just as justified the moment you die. Perfect righteousness. Perfect. Accepted in the Beloved. Colossians 2 verse 9 and 10 says this, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power." You are complete in him. Now I need to close. I understand, but I just want you to give me a few more minutes. Look at what he says. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes." I need to say something about that. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what pedigree you have. Doesn't matter how wretched you are. Doesn't matter what sin you've been involved in. If you are lost and you've seen yourself as a sinner and you realize you are naked and bereft before God, Jesus bids you come. Come. Don't try and bring your tears. Don't try and bring your religious works, which are filthy rags. Just come and believe in Jesus' word. Just come and take him at his word. And perhaps you say, "But I don't even know how to believe." Come to him with that. "Lord, I don't know how to believe." And he will give you faith. It's his gift. And he'll give you grace to believe. And what's glorious about it is he'll give you the peace that you've been longing for. A peace that comes when you come and rest upon him and believe upon his name. Romans 3:21-23 says this, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." It is that simple, friends. And yet it is profound. Simply come and believe on the name.